My name is Richie Cable. As I said, I'm the pastor here. It is good to be with you this morning as we continue our study in the book of John. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. In 1 John, we have been going through now for several weeks, and last week we learned of the opposition that we will face in this world and looked at the idea of the Antichrist that Michael took us through that shows up in 1 John, and so I'd encourage you to take a look online if you'd like to listen to that. But today is kind of a counterpart to that. It is John encouraging us in view of this conflict. And this morning, I'd like for us to begin with a simple experiment. I'm going to give us a scenario this morning and ask that you consider it for a moment and then give a response, okay? So I think this is going to prepare our hearts a bit to hear the passage. And so here's the basic scenario I'd like for you to consider. You have been invited to attend a mixer. Now, if you're not sure what a mixer is, it's just kind of a social event where you're going to network, you're going to get to talk to people and get to know other people. And so you've been invited to that. I know that I'm already stressing out some of the introverts in here, all right? But hang in there. It's going to get a lot worse, okay? It's a banquet hall that's full of people, and you know no one in there. You've not met a soul. You're going by yourself. And, you know, you're going to go to this mixer and you're going to network and get to talk to people and all of that. I know the extroverts are invigorated by this idea, all right? It is upon walking into the room, you are met with a table. And when you get to the table, on that table are name tags. But rather than it saying, hello, my name is, where you put your name there, there are four blank lines, okay? Four lines. And the greeter instructs you that you are to put the four most prominent aspects of who you are. All right, a list of four qualities that define who you are. And the idea is this, that you will walk around that night and these four lines will quickly and effectively explain to whoever it is that you're talking to who you are, what's important to you, the things that define you. And so right now, I'm asking you, what would you write on those lines? I'm intentionally kind of still keeping it broad of what I mean by that, but I'd like to know what you would write on those lines, and I'm actually going to ask you to think through that and to do that. Some of us may list titles we hold, maybe our occupation, maybe we would list attributes of our personality, we may list relationships that define our purpose, perhaps something very important to us. Regardless, what I'm asking you to do right now is to write out, or at least have in your mind, what would be the most important things for you to place on your name tag as you walk around that night? What is important and unique to you and expresses who you are? Go ahead, I'm going to give you a moment. I'll take some sip of water here as you think through that. Four things. I do think this will help us as we engage the text this morning. You're beginning to compile your list. I'll say it's no surprise that what we're tapping around is we're tapping around the edges of the idea of your identity, right? That you walk around at the party, and even though there's no name on your name tag, what you do have is your identity that's right there before everyone. You have, when someone comes up and says, hey, what's important to you? You say, hey, these four attributes, these four aspects, they define me. And incidentally, they are also likely the elements that are most important in your life. You see, if we need words for your tombstone later on, these words on your name tag would probably suffice. Aspects of these four things will be how you are remembered in this world. And in your living years, if you want to know what you will likely reach out to help you during difficult times of your life, this list is probably it. These are also likely what, when you come to your deathbed, that you'll grasp for to give you some sort of comfort and significance regarding your life. Again, what four things? I think when we think of it this way, the idea might frighten or even sadden some of us. Some may argue the validity of kind of what I'm suggesting here, that these are the most important things to you. But I think also some might wonder if our identity needs correction. We see this list and we say, maybe I need to correct some things, or maybe am I on the right track? Am I getting off where I need to be in life? I'm not sure where you are this morning. I'm not sure what you see as your current identity. But in our passage today, John wants to talk to us about that very thing, about our identity. I'm going to read just a couple of verses and then pray for our time together. 1 John 2:28 says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity for us to consider our identity, the things that define us. And I pray this morning that you would guide and direct our time, that your Holy Spirit would teach us from your word. Lord, teach us from 1 John. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with just a very basic question of where does our identity come from? Now, when we talk about an identity, where is it that it comes from? What makes you, you? Well, I would suggest to you that it comes from one of four places. And the very first place is this. It comes from the idea of where you live. Where you live. Think about it. You are an American, right? And so that's part of your identity, where you live. You are also, probably most of us in here at least, unless you're visiting, you are a Kansas Cityan. And so that also defines you. But when I say it's about where you live, I don't simply mean citizenship, but it's also the other places you live, the places that you go, the places that you spend your time. You see, if you're always at a place, it can become part of your identity, right? If you're always on the golf course or always at church or always at the bar, always in the garage working on a hobby, always playing video games, always manicuring your lawn, always studying, always working out, always before the mirror. The idea is that where you dwell, where you live, really does become a part of what defines you. It's where you are known by others, but it also becomes how others consider you, what they think of you. But there's also a second item that defines you, and it's this. It's who you are. Who you are. Now, I think some of you might be thinking, well, thank you, Captain Obvious, right? My identity is who I am. Of course, our identity is the same thing as who we are. But let me narrow the meaning of that just a bit. I'm using this phrase, who we are, this morning, as who we are socially. Who we are with others. Perhaps the titles, the relationships that we are in that define us. We may be a boss, we may be a parent, a sibling, a neighbor, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, right? These things are identity statements. They define who we are. It may be how others know us. Maybe it's not a specific relationship, but it's how others know us socially. They may say, hey, that's the biggest Chiefs fan, or that's the wildest person at the party. Our sexual identity might be placed under this heading as it impacts how we interact with and relate with others. These are the relational constructs that impact how we interact in the community, and it has to do with our identity. So we have where you live, who you are, and then thirdly, it's what you do. What you do determines often your identity. This is often, for a lot of us, when you're at a party, it's the first place you go to try to explain who you are, right? Hi, I'm Richie. I'm a pastor. You go straight to the occupation. It's what you do. We might say, hey, I'm a CEO, I'm a teacher, I'm a policeman, a Marine, a stay-at-home parent, I'm a student. But I think it can also be things we've done, meaning things we've achieved or experienced that are unique. We might say, hey, my identity is I'm a cancer survivor, I'm a marathon runner, I'm a veteran. And then fourthly, it's what's within you. What's within you? You see, you might be a person with a sense of humor, the one maybe in a group that oozes compassion. You may have a servant's heart. You may have a biting tongue, a critical spirit. You may be patient or similar attributes. So what's within you, maybe personality-wise, but also could be what's within you in the area of mental or physical illness, the labels that are often put upon us as part of our identity. It could be the addictions that we can't shake, the sin we committed. It could be the scarlet letter that we wear, the sin that everyone knows about. And it could also be the internal makeup, the personality, the disease that is so often associated with our identity. So again, identity comes from where we live, who we are, what we do, and what's within. And I will tell you, if you get that, that's actually the structure of our text today. This morning, John is going to carefully discuss our identity in each of these four categories with the hope that we might have a better understanding of who we are And so it's a challenge and even correction of how it is that we see ourselves to instruct what should be on those four lines on our name tag. And so let me begin with where we live. Where we live, again, defines us. So where we live comes to us in verse 28. Let's see if we can find it. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, there's a word there. It's this word abide. Abide is a really Christian-y word, right? I mean, I would say that in general, it's not one we throw around and use every day. In fact, the way that it's used most often in our culture the way that we as Christians often use it, if you go to a dictionary, that's called the archaic use of the term. So it's the old use of the term. Most of our culture uses the word abide in this way, to accept or act in accordance with a rule, decision, or recommendation. As in, hey, I said that I would abide by their decision. But the way it's used in our passage, the archaic way, the definition is simply this: to live or to dwell. Now let me read back the passage, and this time I'm going to put the archaic understanding in there, but I'm also going to put it side by side with these words live and dwell. And I want to see, I really want you to come to understand this and kind of figure this out in the text, because there's something here that should begin to crystallize for you, a way to kind of understand this verse in a fresh way. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Let's put in the words. Little children, live in him. Dwell in him. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, I'm going to ask you, did you see anything in the passage that kind of crystallizes an idea that kind of puts it side by side, and you go, of course. Like, there's something actually very basic and elementary about this, but I think we miss it. I think we miss it because that archaic way that we understand abides, that rare usage, I think actually shields something that should be very obvious to us in the text. There's something actually rather profound and simple that we should see. The idea is, be ready. Christ is coming again. All right, so this is how we might just read it. Be ready. Christ is coming again, and when he comes again, you don't want to be found carrying shame because of how you lived. Therefore, abide in him. All right? It's a very plain understanding, but do you see there's actually something very profound about this idea? I want to get at it with a couple of illustrations. The first one is this. I remember receiving an invitation to my 10-year high school reunion years ago, and the idea was there was this date that was coming. Okay, and in this passage that we're reading, there's this Christ who is coming. It's the second coming of Christ. There's this date that's coming, and you were going to see everyone again. It was before the blessed advent of social media, right? We didn't have any of the social media for my 10-year reunion, and so we really had no way to anticipate what everyone was up to, and we didn't know what everyone would look like. We had no idea to know if the quarterback had, you know, put on some weight, or if the homecoming queen maintained her beauty, or if the valedictorian lived up to all we expected her to be. No, there was just this mystery. All these people who spent years together were going to come together again, and we would soon be reunited on this coming day. And the question was, what will we find when the date arrived? So, what did everyone rush to do in the months before the reunion? You know what we did? We picked up a gym membership, right? And we lifted weights, and we ran, and we eat better, get a spray tan, you know. You rehearse how you are going to explain your boring life to someone to make it more exciting. You buy new clothes. You present the best possible picture of yourself. And the question is, why? Why did we do all these things? Because we know that the date of a reunion is coming, and we actually carry shame about our present self. There's a shame that we haven't seen these people in a decade. What are they going to think of us when they see us now? See what we're getting at. I'm going to work on this a little bit more. Notice the passage doesn't say, again, it's about the second coming. It doesn't say that Jesus is coming back and you don't want to be ashamed of all the things you have done. It doesn't say, you know, fix everything because Jesus is coming and you don't, you know, want to shrink away in fear when he sees you. Interestingly, it says, Abide in him, dwell with him, live with him, so that when he comes, you will not shrink away. Now, there's a beautiful truth, and I don't want us to miss it. So let me give one more illustration. When my little brother was in the third grade, I remember really being jealous of him because he got to have my mom as a teacher at the local elementary school. I didn't know they allowed that legally, but I guess they do, and he got to have her as a teacher, and I couldn't possibly imagine what that would be like. I remember the third grade for me was one of the first challenging academic years for me. I remember our English teacher had us read this insane amount of pages every night, and it was like I just couldn't keep up with her expectations for me in that class. I remember I would leave school, and I'd be reading when I got home, and in the evening trying to get caught up and read, but I had my other homework too, and I was trying to do it all. I remember on the bus going to school in the morning, continuing to try to read these pages she had assigned, and I remember trying to get a couple of pages in here and there in other classes, and then sitting through lunch and trying to read more during lunch, and then it was time for her class. That hour had come, and I still had all these pages left, and I remember having this fear, and I remember having this shame that I was about to see her again, and she would be disappointed with the fact that I hadn't done my homework. The anxiety, the anticipation was always focused on that 1 hour that was coming, where I would be back in her presence again. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if my brother carried the same anxiety, having my mom as his teacher. You see, my brother would sit in his class with his English teacher, and he would receive the assignment from her, and then he would be back in her classroom at the end of the day, waiting to head home. You know, he'd be swiveling around in her chair as she got all her stuff ready, and then his English teacher would actually give him a ride home. And then his English teacher would fix him a snack when he got home, and then this teacher would help him not just with the assignments she gave, but with other class assignments as well, right? She would then prepare for him a dinner, and then after dinner, his English teacher would actually watch his favorite television show with him. She would eat ice cream on the couch with him. She would help him shower. His English teacher would sing him a lullaby to bed and rub his back. And then she would wake him up the next morning, make sure he had a healthy breakfast. His teacher would drive him to school. And because he lived with his teacher, because he dwelt with her, because he abided with her, I wonder if he had the same anxiety of when that hour would come when he would sit in her classroom. Now, I don't want you to miss the beauty, actually, of this first path to understanding your identity, the idea that it's where you live. John tells us to abide in Christ, to dwell with Christ, to live with Christ. And while living with him may shield us from committing shameful acts that we'd be embarrassed about at his second coming, I don't think that's, I think there's actually a larger truth here. You see, I think that even for the Christian, we look at this idea in this verse of the second coming of Christ, and perhaps you didn't grow up in the church. If you're new to Christianity, the second coming of Christ is simply this. It's the belief that Jesus is coming back again. Scripture says he came the first time. He was born in a manger. He gave his life to make a way to the Father. And it also says that he is coming back a second time at the end of the world, and this time he will come to usher in total restoration of all things as well as the final judgment. I think even as Christians, we can think about this second coming of Jesus and think, boy, we're going to see Christ. He's going to actually be here, and immediately we cringe, right? Because we might think of our sin. Maybe shame begins to set in, and suddenly the idea of the second coming carries a sense of fear and embarrassment. But don't you see what John is saying about the identity of the Christian? John is saying, don't you see where you live? Part of your identity right now, if you are in Christ, is that you live with him, that you abide in him, such that when the second coming occurs, there is something so familiar about it. Because we've been dwelling with him, we've been living with him in his presence daily all along. There's not shame because one is coming that we haven't seen in a while or that we don't know very well. But someone is coming that we live with daily. And do you see the remarkable nature of this identity that we have? And so I ask again, where do you live? Because it will define you. And those who abide, those who live in Christ today, will have no shame at his second coming. Let's move on Because it's not just about where we live, but it's also our identity comes from who we are. Again, we're talking relationally in reference to others. This is probably one of the brightest gems in the book of 1 John, this verse right here. Let me read chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What does this mean? Well, let me get at it this way. I think it's really important to remember that the New Testament was written originally in Greek. And so the different English translations that you and I have are created by scholars who are looking at the original, kind of the Greek manuscripts that we have and converting it into English for us to understand. And so it's important to understand that translations that you have, and perhaps you've often wondered what's the difference between like the, you know, we got the King James Version, we got the ESV, we got the NIV, we've got, the Message, we've got all these kinds of Bibles, what's the difference between them? Well, everyone that's out there, every one of the translations falls somewhere on a spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, you have translations that seek to be, at the very far end, a one-to-one correspondence where this Greek word equals this English word. And so it writes it in that form or fashion. And then as you move on to the other side of the spectrum, it's the idea that you have, and we might use accuracy for that side. But on the other end, we might have a translation that we want people to easily understand. And so you have on that side, I would put readability. So you have accuracy on one side and readability on the other. And we might say, well, why do we need that? Why is this important? Well, let me just give an oversimplified example that I think helps understand why we have these different translations and why they're important. If you were trying to translate Spanish into English, right? We might say that the accurate translator, the person on this end of the spectrum, would render it exactly from Spanish. And so we would say, hey, what did that man just say in Spanish? And the translator, the accurate translator, would say the balloon purple floated away, right? And we know that because those of us who know even a little bit about Spanish understand that Spanish places the noun first and then the adjective after that. But the translator who wants to be more understandable, the more readable, would make that conversation and would take into consideration cultures and context of this side and the cultures and context of that side, and we would say, hey, what did that man say in Spanish? And this translator would say, the purple balloon floated away. Now, let me ask you, which translator is correct? Both, right? If you want to learn Spanish, then the accurate translator is actually most helpful. And if you want to understand and kind of relationship the Spanish, the second translator is actually most helpful. Bible translations fall somewhere on that spectrum. It's one reason, again, that we have so many different translations that kind of differ slightly because they have a certain purpose. Why all this lesson? Well, when we get to 1 John 3:1 in the ESV, which is one of my favorite translations, I would say it leans toward the accurate. It certainly is readable, but it leans toward being very accurate. 1 John 3:1 says this again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, I prefer the ESV most times, and in this case, I feel the accuracy is very accurate, but I think it also might actually hinder us from understanding the overwhelming nature of what John is saying. So it's possible to read this translation and say, okay, witness the kind of love the Father has for us, that we are his children, and that's what we are, we're his children. It's possible to read this almost like a Christian who's heard it all before. Yeah, God is our Father in heaven. I'm his child. Again, the ESV is very accurate rendering of the Greek text here. I've looked at it. But I believe the NIV, which traditionally pushes a little closer to readability, does a superb job of capturing the ethos of John's verse here, the heart of his verse. 1 John 3:1 in the NIV says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. I love that word lavished, and I think it actually carries the heart of what's being said here. Lavish means to bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities. That the love of God has been lavished upon us generously. Culturally, when talking about spiritual matters, I want to handle another portion of that verse. When talking about spiritual matters, there's this move to call everyone a child of God. Have you noticed that? That we always, everyone's a child of God. Everyone is a child of God culturally. But you understand, while this may be culturally popular, it's not a Christian idea. It does not flow out of Scripture. Now, that may sound harsh at first, and so I'm going to clarify a couple of things. I will say the sentiment that is likely behind what people mean when they say that phrase is true. People are loved by God. God loves His creation. We are a part of it. We are told in Scripture that God loves the world, even in all of its sin and brokenness. He has a heart for the world. He sent His Son as a gift to the world. So it's important to affirm that everyone is an image bearer of God and therefore deserves dignity. Everyone has worth simply because of this biblical truth that they are made in God's image. So don't hear my statements as a way to demote or to diminish anyone. Rather, it's to build up the love that the Father has for us in Christ. It's an overwhelming love. The love of the Father rushes upon us. It's like a tidal wave. It's lavish. And it carries us away, and it bestows upon us this lavish identity as God's son or God's daughter. John, in one of his earlier writings, put it this way. To all who did receive Christ, who believed in His name, and then listen for the identity. So this is for those who received Christ. The identity is this: He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is who we are, and let me plead with you just for a moment, because there is someone pleading on the other side of this as well. I'm going to plead with you that there are all sorts of identities that the world and the enemy is pleading that you take. The enemy wants to marginalize you to less than something that you are. And as you long to kind of label yourself with worldly terms to try to find that identity, you will never fully experience the joy that comes with an identity that is content with simply being a child of the Most High God. And so a question I have for you is, are you willing to abandon every other label? Every other label, labels of class, labels of politics, labels of nationalities, labels of sexuality, labels of denominations, labels of honor from the world. Are you willing to abandon them for this one label, this one identity marker that says you are a son and daughter of the King? And so I ask you here, who are you? So we know, we've looked at where we live, we look at who we are, as these impact our identity. Let's focus now on what we do. What we do. This is the bulk of the passage. Let me read chapter 3, 4 through 8, and I'm going to include chapter 2, verse 29 that we skipped earlier. And as I do, I want you to listen for a key word. It's going to show up 7 times in our passage today, 5 times in what I'm about to read. You would think that John is trying to tell us something. You ready? Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I don't want you to get lost in the many verses there. Simply put, when we talk about what we do, it divides us into one of two categories, this verse does. The first category is seen in chapter 2, verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. In other words, as we saw earlier, is a child of God. And then it says in chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So you have one of two sides. Are you of God or are you of the devil? Now, a lot of us, probably most of us, would want to make sure we get this answer correct. And so we say, well, how would we know? Well, John says, you can tell by, and did you pick up the word that showed up over and over and over again? See what it was? Practice. Practice. John says you can tell by which category you belong to by looking at what you do. What you do. You might say, wait, I thought you said that you're a child of God because of Christ's work, not your own good works. And I would say, absolutely, we have to take this verse in context with everything else that John is saying. But John is essentially saying this, what you do doesn't determine your identity, but rather it reveals it. Super important. What you do doesn't determine your identity, but it does reveal it. It says that the test is whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Who practices righteousness is of God. Now, I love the word practice here. It's such an interesting word to be used. Again, it's the English translation trying to reveal what the Greek is saying behind it, this idea of performing something over and over again. So let me consider the idea of practice. I'm going to give you a definition, all right? To make a practice of sinning or practice of righteousness, it's an interesting way to put it. But here's the definition of practice. To perform an activity or exercise or skill repeatedly or regularly in order to improve or maintain one's proficiency. Let me put it this way. Many years ago, when I was a little kid, my family and I were passing through the lobby of a hotel in Dallas, Texas. And we began to see that many of the hotel guests staying that night were really tall, like obscenely tall. And we asked around and came to find out that the Boston Celtics were in town to play the Dallas Mavericks. Right after we learned this, we were seated at the hotel's restaurant, and we sat down at the table. My brother and I looked over, and all of a sudden, to our amazement, our mouths dropped because Larry Bird is literally sitting at the table right next to us. Larry Bird then and today is still a legend. It came out of Indiana. And what was most legendary was his hard work ethic and his grit, right? His practice regimen was ridiculous. You know that he would shoot 500 free throws every day as a warm-up. As a warm-up. He would show up 2 hours before every game just to shoot shot after shot after shot. It was practice, practice, practice. It's this intentional and willful exertion of energy that makes you better and better at whatever it is that you are working toward. Practice transforms you. It even changes your likeness, right, of what you are trying to achieve. It changes you. The kid who faithfully practices piano for years and years, practice, 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 suddenly morphs into a musician. The person who is practicing woodwork turns into a carpenter. The person who is practicing cooking becomes a chef. I will tell you that Larry Bird, sitting at that table, just sitting there, had the likeness of a basketball player because he practiced. Incidentally, I also accidentally stole his pen when he was giving his autograph. So I also discovered he was in the likeness of grumpiness that day, all right? He didn't appreciate my taking of the pen. I gave it back, but I didn't know, okay? But back to the point, what is John saying here? He's saying, what do? What do you practice? And what does it say about whose child you are? Again, our actions don't make us who we are, but it does, again, reveal who we are. Now, I think it's fair at this point to say, but aren't humans, aren't we a mixed bag, right? Don't we often see people who are practicing righteousness as well as those who are practicing evil? So what could John mean by this? Well, two things that he means. First, the text is indeed a warning, right? That there are some people who may believe that they are in Christ, but they are truly not in Christ. And this verse needs to shake them up a bit, right? If you are dead spiritually, it is better to be woken up with this frightening idea and that you may not know Christ and then to come to Christ than it is to just unknowingly walk in darkness and stay dead spiritually. And so indeed, it is a warning. But secondly, it's corrective. It's corrective. You see, this verse speaks to the way things will be one day in glory. I'll tell you, in heaven, those who are children of God will practice only righteousness. Sin won't have any part of them, and there will be a children of the devil who have no righteousness seen in them at all. And so therefore, if you're currently a Christian, he is saying, and you're practicing evil, it's corrective. He's saying it ought not be this way. John is saying repent of those things. And so again, I ask you the question, what do you do? What do you practice? How does this inform your identity? Before we close today, I think it's possible some of us look at our life in light of that, look at our sin, perhaps habitual sin, maybe addictions, and wondering, you know, maybe I don't really know Christ. Am I truly a child of God? Well, John has one more item that determines your identity, and it's what's within you. What's within you? Now let's take the last two verses slowly. I want you to see if a familiar word returns here, all right? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You might be saying, Richie, isn't this saying the same thing that we've been reading all along? Yes, but did you see our special word reappear? It's not practice, but did you see the word abide reappear? Remember, it means to dwell or to live. You see, earlier we were told that part of our identity comes from this idea that we have the ability to abide with God, that we have the ability to live with him. But what this passage is telling us is that to abide with God, it's not like we're groupies of a band that allow us to kind of tag along with the band, right? To dwell and to live in their presence. But let me read it again. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." God's seed lives in him. It dwells in him. What is the seed of God that abides or lives in the Christian? Well, I'll tell you, it means one of two things. One of two things of what this is. It's either God's word that lives in us, or it means the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Scholars are looking and kind of both of those seem, argument back and forth of which one it is. But I'll tell you, regardless of what John means here, both of those are biblical ideas. The word of God living in us, the Holy Spirit that lives in us, both are biblical. Regardless, the truth of John is the same. And it's this: if you find yourself practicing sin this morning, if you find yourself looking like the child of the devil, if you find yourself turning more and more into the likeness of the enemy, then John is reminding and correcting us here. If you look to the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then God himself abides and lives within you. The flag that is staked over your life, the banner that is over your heart, is that of Christ. You are his child, and so he is calling us again to repent from our practicing of sin and darkness and evil. Let me end with this. The mark of the enemy is that he will always come to your name tag, and he will begin to write certain characteristics, and those characteristics will always relegate you at some level. It will relegate your identity to the perishing things of this world. Sometimes items that in and of themselves are not bad, but still the enemy will say, this is what is most important about you. But even though they're not bad, it is nothing to build our worth upon. And in other instances, the enemies will give you attributes of darkness. He will make sure your identity is found in your failings or in your sin. Regardless, he will always have you put your faith in perishing things, make idols out of occupations and money and pleasures and comfort. He wants your identity tied up in the things that are perishing in this world, to be distracted and so busy in them. He begins to make promises that he knows he will not have to keep, because you're going to find out too late that when you need your identity the most, it will fail you and it will leave you utterly meaningless. It will have no power to save you, no power to make your life matter. And yet there is another Father, there is God himself. And he takes your name tag, and he takes you, his image bearer, and through Christ he ascribes to you an identity that shames all the other labels of this world, that you have the ability to live with him today. He will place on your name tag, my son, my daughter. He will craft you more and more into the likeness of Christ, and he will chip away at the likeness of flesh and the enemy. And lastly, he will secure that identity by himself abiding in you. I will tell you, those are the four paths to identity. Those are the four paths to abiding and living as a child of the King. I think anytime you talk about identity, at the end of the day, you come to the gospel. And it's just a question that I ask: have you trusted in Christ? Have you looked to him as Lord and Savior of your life? Have you received him? It says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children, to become sons and daughters of God. And so if that's you this morning, perhaps you have never received him, it is very simple. You just come to God and you confess your sin and you tell him, Lord, I have fallen. I have sinned. And my sin deserves judgment. But praise be to you. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ who died for those sins. And we come to him and we trust in him as Lord and Savior. And I ask you, is that your identity today? Have you done that? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, our identity is complex. It can be tied into so many things. But Lord, I pray you would give us a heart to abandon all the other titles, all the other labels, and to say, first and foremost, we are a child of the King in Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, who's not sure of what their identity is, who's not sure if they reflect the father of the enemy or the father of you. Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Would you show them the attacks and the work of the enemy to relegate them, to pull them down? And when they embrace a new identity in Christ, Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for lavishing us with that love. We praise you. We ask this in the powerful and awesome name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.